All right, good morning, everyone. All right, so this morning we are continuing our series on Martin Luther and looking at his life and his theology. And this morning we are going to be talking about the Diet of Worms. So last week, Jimmy walked us through Luther's doctrine of justification. And then I believe the time before that we looked at the Heidelberg Disputation. Is this sounding familiar for those of us who were there? Okay, so today we're going to be talking about the Diet of Worms, which for those of us who aren't familiar, this is sort of that mythologized moment in Luther's life where he's on trial, and this is where it's commonly assumed that he makes this declaration, his "Here I Stand" speech, and we're going to look at that. We're going to actually look at whether or not he actually said that, but the Diet of Worms is a little bit different. So we've been talking about theological issues of Luther and some of his theological contributions with the Heidelberg Disputation, and then also just with the 95 Theses, which is what we looked over the first week. But the Diet of Worms isn't a theological treaty. It's more of an event in history. And so the question is, you know, Martin Luther, when you look at his life, he had many moments in his life and many... Yeah, he had a very exciting life as the first reformer, you could say. And so why is the Diet of Worms important? Well, first off, that's going to be the question that we're asking along the way. But first off, scholars will often distinguish between an early Luther and a late Luther as you're looking at his development. Right, Luther didn't start out just fresh as right from the beginning, coming out of the gate and arguing all of the reform that he did. He entered into the church, and it was a process that he came to. And up through that process, we look at 1521, which is when the Imperial Diet took place. Everything prior to that, that's what we sort of refer to as early Luther. So if you read anything before 1521, that's the section where you might find you'll definitely find some good items. We're going to talk about his development, but you might also find some items that where you're going to scratch your head and think, okay, he does sound a little what we might assume to be Catholic at that time. And so after 1521, that's where we really see Luther as the full-fledged reformer that we know him to be. That in 1525 he wrote Bondage of the Will, which is what we're going to be looking at next week, and the Bondage of the Will is what Luther thought to be his best work. He thought that to be his most mature work, and so it's just important for us to distinguish between these two. The Diet of Worms obviously had many more significant had a much more significant impact though, just beyond a demarcation for his life, and so that's where we're going to be looking at today. All right, so before we get into that, though, because Worms is an event in history, and it's not a treaty, this is a story, right? And like any good story, it's good for us to get some background. And it occurred to me that up to this point, we haven't necessarily done any biographical work on Luther in his life. We've sort of just jumped right in with some of his more popular works. And so to set us up, to bring us to Worms, and so we can really gather the significance of that event, I want to go back all the way to the beginning, and I want to set us up to look at his life. How did he, a German monk, come to stand before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire? And how did this come about? These are important questions. And so we're going to start off just quite simply with Luther's biography. So Luther was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, which at the time was actually, it was a city within the Electorate of Saxony, which is sort of this state within the Holy Roman Empire. And if you have your handout, which did anyone not get a handout? You did not get a handout. Let me give you a handout. So use this as a reference. This isn't a comprehensive item for his life by any means, but as I've been taking more and more classes on history, sort of the thing that hasn't it's not a pet peeve, but the item that's really overwhelmed me is that as when you're looking at history, you're looking at, there are so many names and so many dates and so many places that can just get thrown out. And so this is meant to, you know, as I'm going through, if I mention a name or if I mention a place, I wanted to just sort of provide us with a chronological timeline, right? These are some major events of Luther's life. Here's a map of what the Holy Roman Empire looked like at the time. And then also on the second page, we also have some major figures that contributed to Worms. So, all right, so as we were saying, so he grows up in Saxony, and Luther actually traveled within 50 miles of his hometown his whole life. He did go to Rome in 1510, but beyond that, he stayed very local. And so Luther's world is very German. It's within a very close proximity, which is absolutely amazing because the fact that he did not travel and yet has such a global influence, really a global influence, is pretty amazing. Luther did not come from an educated family necessarily. His father was a miner, and he rose to become the manager of a mine. And as we're trying to understand Luther's world, this is an important factor to note because prior to this time, you know, social hierarchy within the span of history has always been fixed, right? The social mobility, right? This item that I think as Americans really take for granted, the fact that you know, we have these sort of expressive individualistic ideas of life and identity, right? That we can be whoever we want to be, and that you know, the sky's the limit. I think our souls would really be crushed if we lived in Luther's time, because in Luther's time, things are largely fixed. You do see some social mobility, but for the most part, if your father was a farmer, what were you going to be? You were going to be a farmer, right? If your father was a merchant or a tanner, that's what you would be. You would be a merchant or a tanner, and so the fact that we see not only that Luther's father comes is a miner and then becomes a manager of a mine, but actually that he sends his son, he has enough means to send his son to school. This is a major shift within the history of humanity, particularly Western society. So Luther wasn't lower class, but he definitely wasn't upper class. He was middle class, and his father sends him to school. And when his father sends him to school, he sends him to school to be a lawyer because business is good at this time, and he doesn't want his son to have to work with his hands. And so he sends him to the University of Erfurt in 1501, and he's there until 1505. And 1505, he's traveling back from Erfurt, and he gets caught in a lightning storm. And this is sort of the famous moment in time where Luther I think we could probably romanticize it a bit and say it's a conversion experience. I wouldn't say it's necessarily that, but it changes his life drastically. So he gets caught in a lightning storm, and lightning strikes, and it throws him off his mount. And in terror, he cries out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." And does anyone know why he cried out to Saint Anne? No, so Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. And Saint Anne was also the patron saint of lightning storms, among various other things. When you look her up, she actually has this treasure trove of responsibilities. She's the patron saint of housewives and cabinet makers and horseback riders. And so it's very interesting. I'm not really sure how it all works out. But either way, Luther knows this. This is his family saint. And he cries out to her. And as we know, he survived. But I think it's important for us to note that, you know, at this time, there is sort of another cultural observation that we ought to make as we're trying to understand Luther's world, is that the demarcation between the natural and the supernatural is not so divided as we would sing, right? For Luther and everyone within medieval period, There is no demarcation, right? Natural and supernatural are very much one, right? Magic is a very real thing. Demons and the devil seems to be behind every evil, right? And that's just assumed. Goblins and fairies, and these were all assumed to be real. Heiko Obermann, who was a Reformation historian, he said this. He said, "If you have never walked in the woods at night and feared that the goblins would come and take you away, then you have never walked as Luther walked." Okay, and he goes on actually to frame all of Luther's life as one that always saw himself in combat against the devil himself and his demons, and that has tremendous a tremendous influence on the work that he thinks he's doing, and this is for good and for bad. You know, I think for us it's we're sort of on the other side of that, right? We don't have mystery, right? When lightning strikes, and that's pretty much it, and it's seen as natural and something to do with nature. Maybe at certain points in our life we'll think about God's providence and sit back and wonder, but at the same time we live in an overtly naturalistic world where there is no mystery, and that was not the case for Luther by any means. So Luther, he makes this oath, right, when lightning strikes. He says, "Save me and I'll become a monk," and he survives, obviously, and so 15 days later, he enters into an Augustinian order, right? And this order wasn't a tremendously great order. We talked a few weeks ago about the other monasterial orders that were going on during this time, right? We have the Dominicans and the Franciscans. These would be what you might consider the more prestigious orders, okay? It's like when your child enters into one of these monasteries, it's sort of like, okay, they're at a good school. But to be an Augustinian was like City College, right? And I went to City College, so it's nothing against City College. But it didn't have the same prestige. And so for his father, there's this dynamic where that would certainly impact his father. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. And now not only is he not going to be a lawyer, now he's going to be a monk. And not only is he going to be a monk, he's going to be a monk of a low order. And this definitely affects their relationship, and there's been lots of studies to how much of this fatherly-son relationship and sort of psychologized Luther, how much of an effect did it have on him. I think we can just say it certainly did. But beyond that, it's speculation. All right, so July 1505, Luther is in the ministry, and he's a dutiful monk. And as a theological note, why would someone become a monk? Why was that Luther's go-to? Any ideas, any thoughts? Do we have any monks here? No? Yes. Yeah, devotion to God. In the medieval church, there is this notion of the revealed God is a judge, and the revealed God is someone that needs to be satisfied, right? And that's the question that Luther and everyone is wrestling with, which is, how can you satisfy a hidden and righteous and holy God? And so for Luther, to become a monk, that was a step forward. And it's that question of how do you satisfy a holy God that's obviously going to impact the rest of his theology. Christian, next week, he's going to get us into Bondage of the Will, and that's where he talks about God hidden and God revealed, and what Luther comes to acknowledge as he's doing his theological work is that God revealed is God on the cross, and we've talked a little bit about that. But God revealed is God on the cross, who gives us the forgiveness of our sins and who has already made recompense for us. And to try to go around that, to try to see beyond that, what's behind the cross, what's behind the curtain, that's the theology of glory that we talked about a few weeks ago. But obviously, even here and now as he's becoming a monk, that's the tension that he's wrestling with. And so in 1507, just 2 years after, Luther's ordained. And he presides over his first Mass, and he has this sort of emotional breakdown at his first Mass, right, because it's the question of I'm an unworthy man playing God. Yeah, he's a very angsty character, it seems like, in this beginning. In 1508, he's transferred from Erfurt to Wittenberg, where he spends the rest of his life, and he quickly grows in his academic career. In 1510, he will go to Rome. That's where he goes, and he sees all the hypocrisy that we talked about before and the impact that had on him. But in 1512, he's finally made the professor of sacred scripture and the doctor of theology at Wittenberg. So if we look on the handout, I included, should be on here. Okay, yeah. So just right here in this top section, right above these photos of all these handsome guys, you see Luther's theological development, okay? And what this is this is sort of just a very basic general outline of what Luther is lecturing on at the time, and sort of when we look back and we can look at his lectures, we can see he's making these sort of theological discoveries, and we're not going to spend too much time unpacking all this. We can see, you know, early on, he's uncovering Augustine's doctrine of original sin, predestination, total depravity. He is rediscovering imputation of righteousness. He's redefining faith, right, to that we are justified by faith alone, and faith as the instrument of our salvation. He's rediscovering law and gospel as a means of really the hermeneutic for interpreting scripture. And he is, in 1521, we have this date here, where we can see that as, okay, Luther had a solid understanding of sola scriptura, and we'll talk about that as we get closer to Worms. You know, like I said, this isn't a comprehensive list. There are lots of other things that Luther's also working out at this time. The relationship between church and state, and what is the appropriate relationship between church and state, as well as his view of the sacraments. But we see Luther in development, and that's the point, is that Luther is thinking about these things and is coming to these conclusions in a progression. All right, so Luther, just to move us along, so Luther is writing, and he's distributing materials throughout Germany, right, as a professor of sacred scripture at Wittenberg, and the Reformation in Germany is really catching fire. Particularly in Saxony, in his electorate home where he lives, but also abroad, right? There were other countless moments early on where, you know, you have these sort of whispers of Reformation or these sort of blips on the radar where it seemed like a Reformation was possible, right? It's not simply that Luther was the only one who was witnessing the hypocrisy of the papacy, or that was questioning the treasury of merits. You know, Erasmus, actually, and we'll get into him next week when we talk about Abundance of the Will, but Erasmus, who's this, at the time, is the maybe the foremost scholar of the medieval church, and he's making satirical drawings and writings criticizing the Pope fairly strongly. And so Luther's not alone here, but Luther is, what he is publishing, what he's putting out, it's catching fire. And people are really coming behind it. Now, there's a host of political problems that are going on that led to the Reformation and that led to Worms and sort of set the backdrop. And we can't go into that necessarily today. But there are two characters that are incredibly important for how we understand Worms. And actually how we understand how Luther survived during this time. And those two characters are Frederick the Wise and George Spalatin. So Frederick is up here, and he's a very big man. And Spalatin's down there with those very beautiful curls. So Frederick is, he's the Prince of Saxony, okay? And what that is he's essentially, he's the local ruler of his state within the Roman Empire, and there's a lot of ambiguity that we can look at that historians, it seems like, have looked at Frederick, where they don't really know if he's purely politician, and he's using Luther as a benefit, or if he is actually bought into the Reformation. I think that there's a fair amount of evidence that show that he was both, and that he was truly a good ruler who tried to do what was best for his people, and that particularly has a you can see that in how he's handling Luther, that he does think that the papacy is going about how they're trying to extricate him to get him executed, that he does actually think that is wrong and not fitting for one of his citizens. But, you know, there's also a question about how bought in was he to Luther's theology. You know, was he a part of the Reformation or not? That's all debated. I think there's good evidence for that he was, that Luther did have an impact on him. But the more important character, so Frederick is sort of, Frederick the Wise is sort of the power, as you can see. Next we have George Spalatin, and George Spalatin is sort of the influencer on Frederick. So George is Frederick's secretary and advisor. He's also Frederick's nephew, who's John Frederick. He's his tutor, and John Frederick actually comes to be a very significant person in the Reformation, and he succeeds his uncle as the Prince of Saxony. But most importantly, Spalatin is Luther's closest friend during this time, and so it was very fortunate for Luther to have a very close friend in such a high place during this time. Luther wrote 400 letters to Spalatin during this time, which is more than anyone. More than he was communicating with anyone else, and he saw Spalatin quite often, and he would use Spalatin as sort of a sounding board for these thoughts that he's having. And so one can only assume that as Luther is in such a close relationship with George, George is also talking to Frederick, and thus you know that's the connection. Interestingly enough, and we're going to see how close. Or how much of an impact Frederick had on what actually went about in Worms. But Luther and Frederick the Wise actually never met, which is interesting enough. And I think that's particularly a calculated political move, that he is keeping his distance. Right, if the Reformation goes south at any time, then he can just say, well, you know, I've never met him. So, anywho. All right, so just to keep us moving, let's keep those characters in line. We have Frederick, who's sort of the power, and Spalatin, who is the well-connected friend of Luther. So in 1518, right, Luther's been publishing, he's been writing against the papacy, against this indulgences. And in 1518, there's the Diet of Augsburg, which takes place. And there he is... he's interrogated by a man named Thomas Cajetan. And Thomas, you know, is asking him about his writings. This is the first time where he's asked to recant, but it's not necessarily a formal meeting. And over the course of a few days, the two men are debating. They're shouting at each other. Until finally, Thomas finally tells Luther, he says, you know what, don't come back until you're ready to recant. And so Luther says, okay, and he just goes back to Wittenberg. And he sort of cheekily turns it as, I was just being obedient, I'm not ready to recant. After that moment, Thomas then writes to Frederick the Wise, and he says, you need to either extricate him to Rome, where we can take care of him, or you need to banish him from Saxony, and we'll pick him up and we'll take care of it. But something needs to be done. And Frederick, who quite humbly, he doesn't assume to know, and he says, I don't know more about Scripture than this man. But he does say, if Luther really is a heretic, then he needs to be tried as a heretic, and he needs to be tried as a heretic in Germany. And I think much to Thomas's confusion as to why this ruler would care so much about this small monk, he denies his request, and so, but he's asked to recant, and so it's becoming pretty clear that Luther is going to be excommunicated. But some things happened shortly after. So that's in 1518. Very soon after that, the emperor, Maximilian I, he dies. And so there's this shuffle of who's going to succeed him. The throne remains unoccupied until finally Charles V, who's the more regal man in the center of that handout. Charles V comes to power as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in 1519. And so the very next year, and he's only 21. And so he hasn't ruled for very long. And but eventually, you have, he hasn't ruled very long before Worms. But eventually, after the imperial seat is filled, the Pope then goes ahead and moves forward. And he, let's see, where are we? I can reference the timeline. So the Pope moves forward. There it is. And on 1520, October 10th, Luther receives the papal bull. And this is the declaration from the Pope and threatening excommunication, just saying you are hereby excommunicated. You have 60 days to recant before this is sealed. And on December 10th, so exactly 60 days, right at that 60-day mark, Luther celebrates and he marks the day by taking a bunch of students out and as well as a bunch of professors. And in the morning at Wittenberg, he burns the papal bull and he has a little bonfire. And he burns the bull and he burns the whole canon of law. And so what he's saying there is I thumb my nose at the authority and the power that they are presuming to have over this notion that I can be excommunicated from Christ. So, December 10th, he has the bonfire, and then in 1521, that is when the Diet of Worms opens. And when I say a diet, that's just an assembly, right? That's just a coming together of the king, or excuse me, the emperor, as well as all of these princes of all these electorates. They're coming together and they're meeting together to not only decide matters of theology and of the church, but also to decide matters of the state. So it opens, and Frederick's there, and Spalatin's there. And Luther is not there yet. It's not really clear if Luther is going to be called. But Luther is definitely the topic of discussion, right? They're there to talk about other things. But Luther is the hot topic, and everyone's curious what's going to happen. So a month after it opens, Jerome Aleander, who's sort of acting as Rome's, I guess you would say, prosecuting attorney, he comes forward, and he gives a three-hour lecture on why Luther's a heretic, and he's laying out these charges against him. He then gives these charges to Spalatin, and Spalatin relays this message to Luther that you know, these are the charges that are being had against you. And Luther writes back, and he says, if the emperor is going to call me there to simply to recant, I'm not going to go. But if the emperor is going to call me there and execute me and say that I'm going to die because of these things, then I would go. And the reason for that is he's starting to identify himself a bit as a martyr. He's identifying himself with Christ a little bit, and the way that he's writing, you can see these letters in that he's starting to personify himself as the martyr that he's expecting himself to be. So finally, on March 26th, the imperial herald, he appears in Worms, and he summons Luther to Worms, and he summons Luther to the imperial diet. But the notice doesn't come in the form of a declaration saying that we're going to call you to recant, and it doesn't say that we're going to call you to execute you. Probably wouldn't be the best way to go about it. But it says this. It says, honorable, beloved, and devoted Luther, since we and the estates of the Holy Empire have proposed and decided to obtain information from you about your doctrines and books, we give you safe conduct with the desire that you should set out and that under our protection, you will appear here among us and not stay away. So that doesn't sound like the summons of a heretic, right? But Luther is granted 21 days to come and to arrive at Worms, and he'll have safe passage. That is sort of a promise that, you know, we're not going to execute you. You have 21 days to appear, and then after that, we will let you go back home as long as you're within those 21 days, which is a promise, but it's kind of a vague area. There were others who were also called during that time and given the same promise, and then after the trial, they decide they don't want to have a promise anymore, and then they execute him. So it's sort of a shaky deal. But Luther leaves for Worms with a small company of friends. Within 10 days, he arrives in Worms, and he's met with fanfare, and he's met. It actually says that 2,000 people came out to see him, and he has a tremendous following, and that sort of speaks to the impact that the monk has already had on the world. There are also some there, though, who are also shouting at him, saying that he's going to burn. And so Luther at this time, he's nervous, but he's arrived, and they put him up in a hotel. And for whatever reason, everyone notes that it was a very nice hotel. So he was comfortable, at least. And the next day, he's then finally summoned late in the afternoon on April 17th. And he walks in to the room. And there on the room, there's a table. And on this table, there are all of his books. And the secretary simply asks him, he says, are these your books, and will you recant? Is the only question they ask him. And Luther, who has a representative at this time, a man named Scherf, who was the professor of law at Wittenberg, he sort of shouts back. He says, let the titles be read aloud. And there are about 25 books that are on the table. And Scherf did that to remind the people, you know, what's here at stake? You know, what is the actual issue that we're talking about here? Aleander, who's also present, he made a comment afterwards that he thought that if Luther said, yes, I wrote all these books, that he was a fool, because one man couldn't possibly have written this much literature. He thought that Luther was acting as the representative for a larger body behind him, and he was sort of the scapegoat. I think to everyone's surprise, Luther responds, and he says, can I think about it? And he asks for a day, and they grant it to him, and they sort of chastise him before he goes, and they say, you know, what did you think we were going to ask you? You know, why do you not yet have an answer for us? But he goes back to the hotel, and he has a day to think about it. And no one is really clear why he asked for that day, if it was a sort of a political move, strategic move to sort of, you know, keep them waiting, or if it was genuine that he wanted to consider, you know, what have I written thus far? Because I've written a lot. And is there anything at which I ought to recant of? And so he has the day, and they call him back the next day, and it's about, I think, 4 o'clock that day. And then he has to sit for another 2 hours. So by the time he gets called back, right, and this sort of this moment that everyone's been waiting for, the room's dark, right, candles are lit, torches are lit, and they ask him the same question. And at first, they ask him, are these your books, and will you recant? And Luther then, he starts to walk down the line of books that he's written. And he looks at them and he says, all right, well, you know, he's given the sort of, I guess, scholarly answer. And he's saying, well, these books I've written, these are about God's word and about piety and about the Christian life. And I don't even think that my greatest adversaries would disagree with what I've written here. And so, no, I can't recount those. And these I've addressed sort of the papal tyranny and the abuses of the Pope, and it would be that others have observed, and it would be wrong for me to recant of these. And for the others, they were pieces of dialogue that I've had with other professors. And so they're scholarly literature, and it's within my right as a professor, because it was within his right as a professor, to freely give his opinion on scripture without consequence. And so he said, but I can't recount of these. Finally, he's allowed to finish. And then finally, the secretary just responds, and he says, give us an answer without loops and holes. So just give us a yes or a no. And then this is where Luther then makes his famous speech. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred and repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. And so there, maybe you've heard it, that it was said that, he said, I can do no otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. He didn't say that. That's not in the transcript, but that was published very soon after. And so if nothing else, that's what the people of Germany heard. They heard the monk say, here I stand, and to sort of take his stand on the Word of God. Well, the room is then in an uproar, and Luther is quickly moved out of the room. You hear some Spanish spectators followed him, and were sort of shouting, let him burn. But he's sent back to the hotel. And there's a bit of discussion afterwards, but it's late in the day, and so the diet breaks up shortly after. But two things happen right after. So the emperor, he does allow Luther to return to Worms, and he makes good on his promise. But that evening, he composes a letter to Luther, which essentially says, you assume that you know better than every theologian that has come before you. We can't trust that. And so you and your friends, we're going to be excommunicated. And the next month, the Edict of Worms comes out, and I think I provided that on the handout. We're running low on time, so you can go ahead and read that. It's essentially saying, Luther's a wanted man. If you find him, catch him. And hold them down, and we'll come get them. So the second thing that happens is Luther, on his way back from Worms, he's kidnapped by Frederick the Wise, by Frederick the Wise's guards, and they take him to Wartburg Castle, and there Luther will remain for a year, and he will, because he's in hiding, and he pretends to be a knight, and he grows his beard out, and he takes on a fake name, and he poses as a knight, and there's a photo of a drawing of what Luther would look like with a beard. So that's how the story ends. Very quickly, the question is, what is the significance of Worms? Why is this so monumental? I know that was a lot of material, that was a lot of story. But why is this an important moment? I think there's the one thing that we can look at, the one thing that we ought to phrase this as, it's certainly sola scriptura, right? But the one thing that we need to look at first is, when we look at Luther's development and what he's doing at the time when he's coming to these conclusions, he's lecturing on scripture, and what that means is, it's not that Luther rediscovered the Bible, which I think is often what we can have. It's that we can have this notion that the medieval church didn't read their Bible, that they were foolish, and that they based everything on tradition and sort of the Pope's authority, which they did. They most certainly did. But that they weren't reading their Bibles. And that's just not true. Luther's lecturing on the scriptures because that is what had been done. And so the medieval, to say that the medieval church didn't read their Bible is maybe a bit overly simplistic of the situation. Luther didn't rediscover the Bible, but what he did and what's being presented here is one of authority. Okay, as Luther is making these claims of against papal tyranny, and he's making these claims against indulgences and against the Treasury of Merits, the question is then, on what basis are you making these claims, right? If the Pope is assumed to be inerrant and he's acting within his right and you're discounting that, and this is always what we have done and you're discounting that, then what is your authority? And for Luther, it's this recovering of the authority of Scripture, right? The medieval church, they did read Scripture, but what we could say is that you have, in terms of authority, they certainly saw Scripture as authoritative, but they also saw the Pope as authoritative, they saw tradition and the church as authoritative, and it's all working together in this complex culmination, which obviously led to many abuses. And so what Luther is doing is Luther is saying that Scripture is the authority at which we rest on. But with that being said, that doesn't mean that he's discarding the institution altogether, right? The difference between a reformer and a revolutionary is that a revolutionary wants to bring down the institution. And that was never Luther's intention. Luther actually remained quite hopeful throughout the rest of his life that reform could truly happen within the Catholic Church. And he never intended to bring down the system, to bring down the institution. What he wanted, though, was reform. And so, and later reformers, they're going to refer to this distinction as the difference between magisterial authority and ministerial authority. So magisterial authority is Scripture, right? And we say that Scripture is the master. And the church, not the Pope, but the church and tradition is what we would call ministerial authority. And it's the servant of the master. And it can only go so far as the master allows. And it has to obey to what the master allows. And so it can't go any further than what Scripture actually provides for a way of salvation, for in deciding what actually justifies a human being. And so, that's an important thing for us to note there, that I think for many of us, so we've grown up in this society where we embrace sola scriptura for the most part, but I think there's this temptation to go so far and to have sola scriptura, right? That it's only on Scripture alone, and the institution of the church sort of has this very low place in our lives, right? That there's a low value placed on the institution. We don't know necessarily how it relates to us. That's our context. In Luther's context, it was very different. Sort of, it was quite the opposite. High view of the church, low view of Scripture compared to all these other authorities. We are thankful for Luther's contribution. We are thankful for the fact that Luther was the fire that really got the Reformation going, and that we do see this recovery of returning back to Scripture as the authority for life and for salvation.